This is session number three of God Meets Us at the Shack. This is Wednesday, September 8th, and I'm Rick Mason, leading the discussion today. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for another day to come closer and closer to you. Meet us here this day as you met Mac, the character in our novel, in the shack. And help us to understand more of who you are as Father and as Son and as the Spirit. And help that Spirit to enliven our conversation this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And I notice we do have several new folks here this morning. Uh-oh. I said we had plenty. Gonna run short. Maybe. So let's hope that that Stephanie stops by so she can go run some more of these. And that, by the way, that handout spans the entire five sessions. So we're starting session three, which should be on. I don't have my number pages number 1, 2, 3. I think it's page 4. However, you're going to find that hopefully they're going to get some more of them made so we can get just some more of them. You can look at this one, but please don't mark on it because this is the master. How many folks, and I ask this each day, but how many folks have read this book, The Shack? Good. A lot of folks. To bring you up to date, the first session we basically just talked about a lot about the author, William Paul Young, and some of the things that influenced his writing this book, the fact that he was abused. He had missionary parents, and he was abused during their missionary years in Papua New Guinea by the natives, sexually abused. And then when they moved back to the Pacific Northwest, they sent him to a Christian school in the Pacific Northwest where he was also sexually abused. He has a father who was and continues to be emotionally distant from him. So the author himself had problems with his dad. And that lends a lot, if you've read the book, to what he writes about. And the book was not written for publication, basically. It was written on request from his wife to share some of his reflections about God and inner hurt, how to get over inner hurt in his life, how he'd done that. She wanted him to write something down for their 6 kids. And so he wrote it, and eventually the kids liked it, and they passed it on to friends, and friends passed it on to friends, and a couple of his friends ended up setting up a publishing company just to do this book. And it was selling all kinds of copies simply by word of mouth all around the world. So it's been a big success. And especially as we get into this portion now where we're going to be meeting the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as portrayed in the shack, we're going to see more and more hints of Young's dislike for the institutionalized church. He still is not a member of a church. He does not like it. Institutionalized religion. So there's a lot that he and I share, because I don't meet him a whole lot. I told a lady a few years ago, her mother kept badgering her to come to church when I was pastoring a church in Greenville, South Carolina, and she finally came one day. She's in her early 50s, and she said, "I just want to let you know I don't believe in organized religion." And I said, "Well, neither do I. Let me know after the worship service if you thought it was organized." And when she left, she said, it really wasn't all that organized, was it? But that's kind of the background of the author. We've been talking about how the character Mac had to go through this great trauma of having his young daughter Missy kidnapped and murdered during a time at a lake, and how that traumatized him. He went into what he called the great sadness for several years, and then one day goes to the mailbox and finds a note that says, "Meet me at the shack," and signed Papa, which is his wife's kind of pet name for God. And so he's struggling should I do it? Should I not? What is this? Is it somebody's idea of a bad joke? Is it the murderer trying to lure me away so he can go, you know, kill my other kid? But finally he decides, I have to do it. I have to find out what's going on here. And so he finds a way to get his wife and the kids off visiting her sister, and then he heads off for the shack. And that's kind of where we're picking it up today. He has no idea what's going on, but he's stepping into it anyway. And by the way, for those who are new, this is only going to work if we have discussion. And the last 2 days, we've had some very, very good discussion. When Mac encounters the triune God in the shack and its environment transform from worn and tattered to well-kept and beautiful. If you remember that in the story, those who've read it. And he walks up to the shack, and it's just the way he'd seen it when they found Missy's bloody clothes inside. Dilapidated, it's old, you know, weeds are grown up all around. But as he turns around to go back to the car, and suddenly the sun comes out, he turns, and the shack has been transformed, and so have all the grounds. What do you think this could symbolize?
Our insides before we
okay. Meet
God, becoming beautiful and clean. New life.
New life, yeah.
Heaven on earth.
Heaven on earth, yeah. A return to Eden. We were just talking about, you know, Barbara Ross in her book, The Rapture Exposed, and how, you know, the whole rapture industry is based on, you know, that this world is just going to be, God's going to blow it all up and we're all going to be zipped up to heaven. Well, that's really not what Scripture says. The Scripture says Jesus is going to come back, and this earth is going to be Eden again, basically. And yeah, all this dilapidated stuff, all the mess that we've made of our lives and the mess we've made of this earth is suddenly going to be put back the way God intended it in the first place. And then we'll see if we mess it up again, I guess. How would you react, or in this case, to the depiction of God as mirthful and laughing? Because that was one of the first things I noticed. That God always, you know, Papa was having a good time. Is your God mirthful and laughing?
I hope so.
You hope so?
All the stupid stuff I do.
Yeah, I look in the mirror every morning and it reminds me that God enjoys a good joke. You know, he has to have a sense of humor.
Every time we tell him our plans.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Heard that one.
Yeah, my sister.
We make plans
says,
and God laughs.
Yeah, that's my sister saying.
Yeah, when I went to the seminary, for those who don't, I had been out of the church for 20 years. I left the church in the mid-60s and wanted to have nothing to do with organized religion again. But when I came back and went to seminary, I had this wondrous plan that, you know, I wanted to just find a nice, quiet church, maybe in the country somewhere, in a small town, and just relax and be here pastor and take care of people, and, you know, just God, I can hear God chuckling still, because I didn't have the shaved head and I didn't have the earring back then. That's all been added, as God said, actually, Rick, how about knocking on doors? Wow. How about being an evangelist? How about, you know, like I said earlier to somebody, you know, my first call was a mission redevelopment. My second call was a mission restart to a congregation that was about to go bankrupt. The church I'm at now is a mission restart with no financial assistance from the seminary. So I've done, in my short time in ministry of 16 years, I've done nothing but evangelism, which is not what I intended to do when I went to seminary. So I know God is getting a good laugh out of that.
It's been a while since I've read it, but I remember as that image of God was being projected, my Lutheran background and training, is I found myself, I think you need to read some more, because from a judgment grace perspective, it was leaning toward God the gracious, God
yes,
the loving,
absolutely.
God receiving, the celebrating, and the balance, or the tension of that wasn't present. Of course, it was present through the tragedy of the death. But I found myself, you just need to read some more to see what he does with this.
Yeah, and that's a good point, because, and I hadn't thought of it in those terms before, but yeah, that we've got God mirthful and laughing and grace-filled, and we got Mac, who is struggling because he has this image of God as judgmental. And we'll get to that later on in other chapters where Mac is so consumed by judgment. And we are sometimes, just as human beings. I mean, myself, somebody mentioned the other day, as I was denigrating fundamentalists, I guess, more than I should have, that, and I have an Episcopal priest friend in town who will remind each other sometimes that we need not be intolerant of the intolerant.
Okay, say that.
That we can go so far as to, you know, we're joining them in being intolerant because, you know, we view them as intolerant and we're judging them.
Oh, yeah.
And when we judge, that means we're kind of putting ourselves above one another. And I have that fault a lot. Yes, sir.
My reaction is to God is mirthful and laughing is a sense of relief. Just a big sigh and, okay, breaks the tension. Mm-hmm. And I can kind of relax a little bit. There's, I don't remember what the whole verse is, but there's a chorus in a Depeche Mode song from the 80s, I think, that says something about God having a sick sense of humor. And it's kind of like the scripture about hating your mother and father. It kind of slaps you on the face a little bit. What, God's sick sense of humor? That's kind of a little blasphemous, but I really like that because, you know, you think about the irony of the cross and salvation, and, you know, it is kind of sick, but it's kind of humorous too.
Yeah. And sometimes we try to judge God based on our way of seeing the world and our way of seeing life and projecting that on God. God should be this way. And I really enjoyed the depiction of a mirthful, laughing God who enjoys life and is almost always smiling, because I grew up in Missouri Synod Lutheran churches in Illinois that were the exact opposite. That once you crossed those doors, you did not smile. I never remember seeing a single person going up to communion or coming back from communion in those churches with even a smile on their faces. And now I feel like I've done something wrong if people aren't smiling and happy that they're able to encounter the living Jesus Christ in the bread and in the wine of communion. That I ticked off an old pastor a few years ago. I was doing a sermon on the wedding at Cana. And this fellow was a retired pastor who sang in the choir at the church. And I said something about, you know, this tells me that God loves a party. And when we come together on Sunday mornings, we ought to be partying. And I glanced over, and he was covering up his face and was shaking his head. That, you know, for him, that's not what worship was about. That worship was about being respectful and quiet and demure. And that's fine. And for some people, that is worship. But for me, it's having a party. If I could design my own worship service, I'd have heavy metal music and a lot of dancing, maybe some Carlos Santana. Yeah, that's how we danced out of my installation service in Greenville. We played some Carlos Santana, and our teenagers taught the congregation a dance, and we danced out of worship that day. What was your initial reaction to Papa, or God, coming to Matt as a beaming African-American woman?
I loved it.
You loved it?
I pictured Aunt Jemima.
Oh, yeah. I pictured Della Reese that was...
Yeah,
touched by an angel. That was my image, was Della Reese.
I figured it was more likely than my original image of God I was raised with.
So. What was that?
You know, the guy with the white shock of the white guy in the sky with the white hair with mm-hmm. the lightning bolts.
Yeah.
It provoked a lot of thought for me to think it through and thinking, you know, this is good. It's more than what we just think. It's more.
I know I had at least one woman in the congregation that I'm pastoring now who got to that point and put the book down and said, I cannot go any further. I cannot read about a black woman God. This.
I struggled with that.
Yeah. And
I really, really mm-hmm. did. And I'm still struggling with it. But if I understood, and it's again like this other gentleman, it's been a long time since mm-hmm. I've read the book, but if I understood it, the author had a close relationship with his mother, didn't he?
Yeah. Okay. And definitely no relationship with his father.
Right, right. But he did have a close relationship with his mother. So what it said to me was, well, in the human, because on earth I have a close relationship with my mother, I'm going to picture my concept of God is going to lean toward a motherly influence. And again, I'm still struggling with
yeah.
it. But I read the book. I was like, someone commented that a lot of people had. Someone said, read the book, and I thought, no, I don't think so. I always read the jackets and the information. And I thought, no, I don't think so. I don't know. And this person said, you need to read the book. And for me, I had such confidence in this person that said, read the book, that I did read it. And so from that point on, but again, I'm still struggling a little bit. But in the end, that's what came, at least part of it came out to me, was it kind of brought back the one person on earth that he could relate to is like God.
And of course, the character Mac, what was his relationship to his dad?
None.
In fact, he had killed his dad, basically. You know, he poisoned all the alcohol in the house before he left home after his dad had tied him to a tree and beaten him for days. So if you're God, do you come to this guy who's been beaten by his dad as a father figure?
I figure that, I mean, anything that's different than what we've mm-hmm. been raised on is difficult to wrap our brains around. But also, the idea that God has a particular sex or
yeah.
a particular, I mean, it's just so egotistical,
right.
you know, I mean, of us to presume that he's, or she, the new
and that's
player.
My take on it. God is more than any physical description that
yeah.
we can devise.
I think that God, this is what I remember coming to as I read that. I think God is a being who has all these attributes, and it doesn't matter what he looks like. But you know something? It's true with people, with each other. It's the person, not the appearance.
Yeah, and sometimes we let the appearance get in the way.
That's right.
And I think that was probably what hit me as I'm reading it. Of course, the initial shock of a black woman. Why? Is he just trying to shock us? I mean, that's what I would do. Glenn can tell you. I'll do stuff just to see people squirm. But then it made more and more sense that, you know, God can come to us in any manner. But yeah, we'll see somebody and say, oh, I know what that person's about. And then, unfortunately, too often we don't get to know them because of that. And from later on in the book, after Mac reconciles with his dad and then meets Papa again, how does Papa appear to him? As a male. That once that, you know, the relationship with father is patched up to some extent, then God comes as a male, because now it's safe. But yeah, we as human beings, we project human attributes on a God who's not human.
But it also says to me that God is great enough to allow all of our projections, and God is whole enough that whatever we project on him that we need him to be can be okay.
Yeah, that's
and
good.
Come closer to him now with
that.
Yeah, and we're going to get into that later on. And that's one of the things I took out of the book, was that in all of the dealings with Papa, with Jesus, and with Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, It's all about relationship. And as Lutherans, that should be something that we're so familiar with. It's all about grace. It's all about the repairing of relationships. It's not about rules and regulations. You know, you got to do this. No, what you need to do is work on that relationship each and every day, grow closer and closer to God.
I think it's real important to have a female figure representing God, because historically the church has been so patriarchal, and we refer to God automatically in the pronoun of he, father, son. And, you know, that's a huge stumbling block to some people who are not from the church, or some women or men who are gender conscious and think, my gosh, you know, where's the equality and equity with women here? And why is it so male dominated like our culture?
Well, and that's it, you know, because it all comes from cultures that were very patriarchal. And so we have to remember that was the case.
So it's a relief to have some balance
there.
And he goes into describing kind of the back and forth of even getting into Adam and Eve and why the first human was a man, and that whole thing he talks about in an interesting way to kind of balance out the male-female.
Right, and we forget some of, there are even a few, you know, female images of God in Scripture. I mean, when God talks about, you know, holding the world to God's bosom. I don't think I have a bosom. Or, you know, Jesus saying, you know, God, you know, gathering people as a mother hen gathers her chicks. So there are some hints, but yeah.
Years ago, and obviously I'm not a young person, years ago I was taught that he in the Bible was universal. He did not mean, and I don't remember if they told me it was the Hebrew or the Greek for he, and maybe I'm wrong on that, but I was taught that he in the Bible was universal. It was non-sexual,
non-gender. But then the way it gets translated into our language, to us, the connotations.
Well, there came a time when people started focusing on that more, and that was wrong in my estimation. They didn't need to focus on that if they thought of it as non-gender.
Papa is it? Mac asked Papa her name, and she says her name is Elousia, which there is a Greek word, Elousia, which means kindness or tenderness. But there's also El is the Hebrew word for God. Yeah. And the Greek word ousia is the word in Greek for being, which reminds me of Exodus, where Moses is encountering the burning bush. And Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or basically, I'm Yahweh, which is a, you know, Hebrew word for a verb. It's an action, I am. So the being God kind of reminded me of, you know, who we think of as God. You know, we try to give God names, but basically when Moses asked God for his name, it's, hey, I'm being. And so the name that the author picks for God, the Father, I think is very appropriate. It's the being one. You know, we try to paint God in human terms, but God isn't human. God is this being. God is a verb. In fact, that's one of the chapters later on. God is a verb. And it's also the title of a book I read a couple years ago on the ancient Jewish mystical system called Kabbalah, that God is a verb. God is not a noun. God is not a being as such as we think of a being. God is action. Yes?
A lot of one of the things that I get a number of questions, but the question about how we as Native Americans name our creator, and of the different spiritualities I've been part of, we do basically wailing. We all start wailing, and ended up, we realized that the creator God is so much further up and high and supreme to us that we do not have a name for God in our native spiritual practices that I've been part of, that we start wailing, and we're wailing to have the creator listen to us.
And in fact, if you notice over here, there are no vowels, because in the Hebrew scripture, God's name, in Hebrew tradition, God's name is never to be spoken aloud. And so they, and Hebrew has no vowels anyway, it just has little points and dots and dashes that kind of indicate to you what it's supposed to sound like. So the Hebrews were not supposed to say this name. And what does Paul say? That the Spirit, if God intercedes, in words too deep for our understanding, that, you know, we don't have to have a specific name for God that's the right name or the wrong name. God knows what we're talking about and what we're thinking. The Spirit's name is Sarayu in the book, which is similar to the Hindu word for wind. And it's funny because as I was researching, actually the Sanskrit word sar, which is what Sarayu comes from, is feminine and means to flow, but then the masculine of that is Sarayu, which means air or wind, and the character Sarayu is kind of this, kind of female, but I don't think Matt can ever pin her down, just as I'm not sure we can ever pin down the Spirit. And how does Matt first experience Sarayu? Can't look at, if he looks at her directly,
he looks
can't,
at her at his peripheral vision.
Yeah, he can only kind of catch her out of the peripheral. If he tries to concentrate on her, she kind of disappears. But then she does something when they first meet.
She collects his tears.
Yeah, she collects his tears.
In a bottle.
Which I thought was really neat. And again, it goes back to Paul. A lot of what Paul writes about, you know, the Spirit interceding for us, and even when we're so lost in our sadness or lost in our pain that we can't express anything, and the tears start to flow, the Spirit's there to collect those tears for us. And Sarayu, I think, as I recall, gives the tears back to Mac at an appropriate time later in the book, where he's finally come to healing. It goes back to kind of that saying from Khalil Gibran that we talked about yesterday, that sadness is a wall between two gardens. That, you know, maybe Sarayu was gathering the tears in one garden and then gives them back to Mac in the new garden that he's finally been able to emerge into.
I was thinking of the blues. The blues.
Ooh, neat.
Yeah, native, indigenous to our culture.
Yeah.
Kind of belted.
Yeah.
Can I add a little thing in the blues? I heard the most fascinating program on public radio and tied the blues into the Islamic and Muslim call to prayer. And that was the first time I realized how many of the slaves that came here were Muslim. And he showed the patterns that the blues, he believes, was based on the Islamic call to prayer.
It's interesting. I'm not a musicologist, but I love music. And I would love to see, to be able to sit down. That might be something for Holden to look at, is bring, you know, I know that brings musicians, but maybe bring, what's his name, Cassarus, who's a Lutheran musicologist. We had him at one of our global mission events in South Carolina years ago, but somebody who tries to make those connections, because my first wife was Mexican, and she grew up in Illinois, but she was full-blood Mexican. And so we used to spend a lot of time at Mexican dances. And the first one I ever went to, they started playing a corrida, where, and if you've ever seen a Mexican dance, they'll get in like a circle and just go around in pairs. It was polka music. It was identical to polka music. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, how did these folks in Europe and these folks in Mexico develop the same music? And it was almost identical dance. So yeah, it's got to be making those connections between different types of music.
Same way in Guatemala, when they came to play music at a church service, it was polka music.
Yeah, it was similar to corrida or polka.
The same
yes,
beat.
When you talk about collecting the tears, we had a good friend who worked for Bowie and was sent to Tehran. And when they returned back, they brought us some gifts. And one was a glass that you collect tears in.
Really?
And it was shaped so you could put it right over your eyes and you could... And evidently, it must have been very important for them as a family, or they must have learned something about the Iranian culture because they wanted us to have this as a gift.
They said that it was... The women would have it when their men would go away, and this could show how much they missed them by how many tears they gathered in this bottle.
Oh, neat. I'm going to have to look, do some research on that. That sounds fascinating. And that's, again, that's the wonder of discussing, and that's one of the things I loved about the shack is it presents a lot of stuff, but I think a lot of it, what it presents for me is just ideas and think, okay, I need to think more about this or talk with other people. And as we discuss, then we hear these new things that we can go and learn and hopefully learn more about how God's working, not only through Christianity, but maybe in Tehran, in the Iranian culture, the Persian culture. How do you experience the Holy Spirit? Anybody? I know we're Lutheran, so we don't experience him very often. We try to stay clear if we can.
Wait, how many people here are not Lutheran?
Oh, okay.
Think of the Spirit as when there's a breeze or a wind, that it's around us and touching us and through us. It just reminds me of God at work somewhere, and it just brings you to a new level of thinking.
Okay. I would say through my children.
Okay. It's funny because on the flight from Salt Lake City to Seattle, what day was that? I mean, that was
Saturday.
God put a young mother next to me. Glenna was on the window seat, and she was originally from Sweden but had married a fellow from Tennessee. And she had a 4-month-old little boy, and then her husband was across the aisle with their other two little boys who were 2 and 4. And I ended up holding that 4-month-old about half the flight. I mean, my grandkids are all in South Carolina, so I don't get to see them as much as I need to or would like to. But holding little Jack, I saw him looking at me part of the time, but a lot of the time just kind of staring off into space, and it reminded me. And I ask him, Jack, are you still seeing the angels? Because as I grow older and encounter young kids more, I'm convinced that we kind of train them out of being able to see the angels, to see the presence of the Spirit around us. That we just train ourselves not to do that because we get, again, as folks who've been here the last couple days, we get so focused on what we think is important in life, on our jobs or the grades in school. But I'm convinced that those little kids, those especially infants, can see the Spirit, can see the angels, or at least in their minds, in their spirit, they feel the presence of the Spirit. And then we kind of get away from that because, at least for me, my experience in the church has been that us Lutherans are terrified of the Holy Spirit.
I like your last sentence there. That's really
that.
That penetrates. It's very deep.
Mm-hmm. And that can scare us. or some of us. I mean, I still am a little leery of just letting loose and letting the Spirit lead, because you don't know where He's going to take us. And that's spooky.
I think it's such a personal experience, a truly personal experience. For me, it's very personal, and when I really know that the Lord is speaking to my heart, if you sense the Spirit, the tears flow. They just flow, and they flow freely. They don't flow angry. It's just like I'm, like a cleansing, just like, okay, Lord, it's in your hands. And I'm the type of person that I don't react to do this or do that. And I feel like God deals with us within our individual personalities. He knows us so well. We're a physical, emotional, and spiritual being. And sometimes we forget that. We just think He's just spiritual. But He knows us, and I think He meets us at our own point of need.
Yeah. The Spirit taught me a lesson several years ago when I was at the church in Greenville, and now we got a couple pastors here. I'm a manuscript preacher. I mean, I write it all out ahead of time. I now use just note cards because I don't like being behind a pulpit. I was told by one of my friends at my first call when I went to leave to move, he said, Rick, lose the pulpit when you get to Greenville. I said, I can't. I need that. I need to hold on to something. He said, but it's a piece of material that's between you and the people, and you don't need it there. You need to get away from it. So I started working on that, and about a year later, I always sit in the front pew, and the lessons are being read, and I keep hearing this voice, Rick, lose the sermon today. These people don't need that sermon. They need this one. I'm like, but it's a really good sermon. I've worked on it all week. Besides, we have an overhead projection system, and I've got some slides that are related to the sermon I've prepared. And I just kept hearing the voice. Lose it. That's not what they need to hear today. And so when it was time for the sermon, I got up, and I looked over at the teenager who was running the overhead projection system. I said, you can skip the next three slides because God doesn't want me to do that sermon today. And you can just feel the air sucked out of the room. Oh my God. But it turned out that there was a new couple there that day who had just driven by that week and said, you know, I think God wants us to go to try that church this Sunday. And they said they'd been in many Lutheran churches before afterwards. They said, we've been in many Lutheran churches before, and we've never had seen a pastor who got up and jettisoned his sermon and just went with the Spirit. And that's the only time it's happened. I had a classmate who said, who says that the Spirit can't work on Wednesday in your study? Which is true. But that was scary for me. When I got up and did that, I was terrified. Because I didn't know, I'm a typical Northern European. I want to know where I'm starting, how I'm getting there, where I'm going, and how I get there. It makes me comfortable. The Spirit sometimes makes us uncomfortable. Because it's so completely other than what we're used to. Chapter 6 is a piece of the pie, and the chapter heading is a quote from Jacques Ellul that says, no matter what God's power may be, the first aspect of God is never that of absolute master, the Almighty. It is that of the God who puts himself on our human level and limits himself. How would you react to that?
That's what he did with Jesus, that's for sure. Mm-hmm.
And as far as I know, and I'm not a master of all religions around the world, but as far as I know, Christianity is the only religion that has a God like that, that became human. Risked everything. There's an Orthodox theologian from England by the name of Callistos Ware, who in one of his books wrote, and I don't know that I have this word for word, but basically wrote that even had humanity not sinned, God would have become human and dwelt among us anyway because he loves us that much. I see a thought here. No? No, it's thought that doesn't need to come out right now. That's fine. But yeah, we have a God who, you know, he was willing to give up everything. Again, goes back to that relationship because he loves us. Yeah.
But when he put himself among us and limited himself, he lived through some hard things, but showed us the way to do it. Mm-hmm. By the Spirit and by looking to God.
Right. And that's one of the things that, you know, a little later in the book, as Mac is talking to Jesus, I think there's something where Jesus says, I did not come to be a model for you to follow of how to act, but a model of how to depend on God. Mm-hmm. And be completely dependent on God.
That's right.
Papa says, honey, there's no easy answer that will take your pain away. Life takes a bit of time and a lot of relationship. This question actually came up, not in relation to God, but as we were talking at Eye Opener this morning about the amount of petroleum and how it is a finite quantity, and within the next 100 years we're going to be completely out of petroleum as a world. But why do we humans seem to seek quick and easy answers?
Less painful.
Less painful in the short run.
Yeah. And I'm not so sure we as humans do that, but we as U.S. Americans
okay.
do it. Because in other cultures, and I would say the Native American culture here, they're always talking about the seven generations. And so I
yeah, we could be up there 2 hours late and we'll be on time.
That was my first wife, the Mexican. I always used to ask her when we were supposed to go somewhere, now is that American time or is that Mexican time? Mexican time was generally 30 minutes later. But yeah, it was somewhat of an adjustment for me when I moved from Illinois to the South, because the pace of life in the South tends to be slower. When I do, again, back to premarital counseling, but when I do premarital counseling, one of the things I've talked about is love. In our culture today, love is so influenced by the media, by music, by Hollywood, that it's, you know, all the sparks are flying, the pie in the sky, we all, you know, the stars are in your eyes. A century ago or a century and a half ago, it wasn't like that, even in this country. Love and marriage were about, okay, this lady, young lady lives down the road. I've known her all my life. I've known her parents all my life. We kind of like each other. We can tolerate each other. We're going to get married knowing that that love relationship is going to take a lot of work over a lot of years. You know, today, it's all, you know, the sparks flying, and as soon as the sparks stop flying, what happens?
Divorce.
We divorce. You know, quick and easy solution. Oh, no more stars. Bye, I'm going to go find somebody else that does, you know, spark me again. Yeah, so as a culture, we have developed, you know, Chuck Cluth and I were talking this morning about American industry and its decline, and I think a lot of it had to do with that quick gratification, easy answers. I worked for a long time with Outboard Marine Corporation out of Waukegan, Illinois, that made Johnson and Evan Root outboards and Longboy lawnmowers and Cushman carts. And Outboard Marine Corporation died not too long ago. And I'm convinced that the reason it died was that a CPA finally became president of the corporation instead of an engineer or a manufacturing person, and his only concern was for the bottom line for this quarter. He wasn't even looking out a year or 5 years or 10 years. It was, what are the investors, what are the stockholders going to say this quarter? We want quick, yeah, as a culture, we want quick and easy answers. But those easy answers, I'm afraid, cause a lot of pain down the road. And that's also with grief and pain. You know, with Mac, we're talking about a lot of grief. And, you know, I've lost both my parents in the last 11 years. And I know that grief is not, and I work with a lot of folks who are going through the grief process, and some of them will say, but it's been a year, I should be over it by now. That's a hole that's going to be in your heart the rest of your life. It's going to take a while to figure out how to cope with that hole. But we, you know, we want that quick relief from our pain. You know, waiting for the day that, you know, somebody's going to say, "Oh, you're in grief? Go down to the drugstore. There's a pill for that." Yeah, we want the pill that relieves whatever the pain is right now.
We already live in that day.
Do we? Yeah. Oh, is it antidepressants?
Yeah. I mean,
that's true.
People do come to me even and say, "Well, isn't there something I can take? Get me everything.
And there isn't. Yeah, what I found is the best relief for grief pain is what we're doing right now, talking. Being able to talk about that loved one, to make those stories, keep those stories alive in our lives. When my dad died 11 years ago, one of the neatest things that happened was, I'm the oldest of six kids, and we're all married, so we have the six kids and all the spouses, and I think all 15 of the grandkids were all in Mom and Dad's dining room that afternoon. And one of my nieces, the year before, had given Dad a book for Christmas that said, "Grandpa, tell me about yourself." And it had questions in there. Well, he'd only done a little bit of it. But somebody brought that out, and we started reading it. And that helped us so much that day. Because he wrote stuff in there he'd never told any of us. You know, "Tell me about Grandma. Oh, she's the most beautiful woman I ever met. I thought that she was a movie star. I couldn't believe that she would actually talk to me." He had never said that to my mom. That stuff I would never tell my wife. I mean, she'd get a big head.
There's different types of grief, too. Seven of my brothers and sisters are not alive now. And each one, when they have died, I've felt a different kind of levels of grief. Within each one passing away, one of the things I found interesting, thinking about your thoughts of the spirit, is that when three of my brothers passed away, I was the one doing the speaking on behalf of my brothers, and I just, you know, got up and started talking. Our creator spirit helps us with knowing what we should do.
Yeah. And there's another line in the book previous to this that kind of relates to that, that said as Mac was heading towards the shack, it said that Mac was driving straight into the center of his pain. Yeah. If you remember that. And that sounds really scary and maybe not like a smart thing to do. But in grieving, you don't drive into your pain, but you maybe embrace it. And that's part of, you know, Sarayu. You know, Sarayu, the spirit, embraces Mac so often. Or, you know, he can feel her embracing him. And, you know, embracing our pain, naming it, saying, you know, "My pain is this that's happened in my life." But instead, I think our natural tendency is to run away from it. Try to escape it, and then we don't deal with it, and it ends up getting us ulcers. And
then even the word "answers" is misleading. It's like, you know, it's like it's not a math problem. It's not, you know, like I don't really think there is an answer to grief and pain. It's just part of the life cycle.
I think sometimes
acknowledging it.
Yeah.
We would think that if only we could hear God speak to us in clear English, and God would say something,
King James,
you know, that we could understand, and so for Papa here to say there's no easy answer kind of diffuses that delusion and kind of lets you know again that, well, even God herself is acknowledging that there's no formula.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus felt emotions.
Does it say Jesus wept? Then he went to the seven stages of grief.
Yeah. as I said, you know, it's the, I used to teach statistics and probability on the side when I was in industry, and I told people, you know, please ask your questions if you have any questions, because I'm here to learn too. And you mentioning that the word answers is probably not appropriate here reminds me of my statistics and probability and engineering background, that I want answers.
Yeah.
You know, it's a mathematical formula. And so I need to think about that kind of stuff before I even phrase things. And then Papa later says, I find that getting head issues out of the way first makes the heart stuff easier to work on later. Do you have more trouble dealing with head issues or heart issues?
Well, sometimes my head stuff obscures my heart.
Okay. Me too.
Yeah. I'm having trouble with this, and I haven't read the book, so I don't know the context. But I find it hard to deal with head issues if I've got heart issues going on. And feeling like I want to talk about those heart things first.
Yeah. In fact, you bring that up, and I think a few pages later, like 4 pages later on, beyond this in the book, Papa says to Mac, when all you see is your pain, perhaps then you lose sight of me. That it's hard to deal with, you know, our pain or what's happening that's getting in our way, that's causing us anxiety. You get in the way of our head, of our relating to God. I know of times when I've, you know, screwed my life up so badly it was unbelievable, and the first place I should have turned was to God.
I guess that's what I meant by my head stuck. My brain's doing this whole spin cycle thing.
Yep.
Yeah. We're not making any progress.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We don't turn to the true source of, you know, what can help us, which is, Papa says, the truth shall set you free. And she says, the truth has a name. And the truth is who? Or what?
The Spirit.
The Spirit of Jesus. She points straight to Jesus. She says, the truth has a name. And he's out there in that workshop right now, because Jesus was outside at the time in his wood shop. You know, when Pilate asks Jesus, you know, what is truth? You know, basically, he's looking at truth right there. Unfortunately, as a church and as religious people, sometimes we want the truth to be the words in this book, you know, the rules and regulations. What Luther would say is that the Bible points us towards the truth. What did he say about the Bible? The Bible is the cradle in which we find Jesus. That the truth is God, the truth is Jesus. And sometimes, you know, and again, bad-mouthing our fundamentalist friends, unfortunately, to some of them, the truth is that book, and that book becomes an idol to them. You know, you got a question, turn to the Bible. Well, let's turn to God. And hopefully we can find God in the Bible if we know where to look. All three persons of the Trinity in the book bear the scars of the cross of the crucifixion. At one point, you know, Mac is talking to Papa, he looks down at her hands and sees the scars on each wrist. And then later he notices the same thing with the Spirit. The Spirit bears the scars of the cross. What does that tell us or say to you about God?
He feels our pain.
God feels our pain.
I loved it when we went to Oklahoma City and saw the statue of Christ outside Oklahoma City and the bombing there, and I took a picture of it. It's just awesome. It's God bearing his hands over his eyes, and I was just struck by that, to think, you know, how much pain he felt that day. And then the pain of Oklahoma City bombing was so minute when we toured it after September 11th. And the awesome pain that must have been felt there, it just struck my heart to know that God felt that much pain that day. That whoever did that statue was just, it was awesome.
God feels our pain. And then what does it tell us about the relationship within the Trinity? It's one.
Yeah.
And that's another thing that I think the Shack emphasizes is the relationship among the Trinity. That what one feels, the other feels. And Mac never could figure out their conversations among them. And then one thing that Papa says to him, all love and relationship is possible for you only because it already exists within me, within God myself. And that's still hard for me to conceive of. You know, the second chapter of Genesis, which is, to me, all about relationship. We have two stories in Genesis of creation. Why? The first one to tell us who did it. And not how. You know, it's not a science book, but who did it? God said, let there be light. God said. But the second chapter, it's all about creating that human being. And then finding another being to be in relationship with that one. And I love, has anybody ever read the poem, The Creation by James Weldon Johnson? African-American poet who wrote, I can't remember the name of the hymn that's in our hymnal. But in that poem, he talks about, you know, God creating this and that. And then after he's created all this stuff, he said, God looks around and he was still lonely. And so he sat down on the riverbank and he put his head in his hands and he thought and he thought and he thought until he thought, I'll make me a man. And then I don't remember all the work, but then he goes down to the banks of the river and he kneels down and picks up the clay, forms the clay into a living being and then blows the breath of life into him, which is the second story of creation. And that poem reminds me that the only reason that we were made is to be in relationship with God and with one another. And so this line says, well, why? Why does God want that relationship? Because God enjoys that relationship. God desires that relationship. I mean, why would God risk everything? Because for whatever reason, this immortal being that we can't understand wants to be with us. Wants us to be with him. It makes no sense to me as a scientific type person. But thank God he does. Because otherwise we wouldn't be here, otherwise we'd have no hope. And we've run out of time. I thank you for your being here and for taking such active part.